Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you and we commit this time to you. We ask that you would use your word to minister to each of us here. We pray that you bless this time. We pray for your favor, that our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our words would please you, that you, by your grace and mercy, would align us with you tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. First, we're going to talk about the Sabbath. And here we have God's example of rest. The Hebrew word rest is Shabbath, which is where we get our word Sabbath. And God rested as an example. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He finished his creation and he wasn't tired. But as an example for us, he rested on the seventh day and blessed it and sanctified it. And we see later in Scripture how when God gave the law to Moses, one of the Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and to keep it holy. And that how the people of Israel were to do no work on the seventh day. They were to rest, just as God rested on the seventh day. And that we see it was a Ten Commandments when they went to collect their manna in the wilderness. God said, don't collect manna on the seventh day. Collect enough on the sixth day for 2 days. I'll preserve it. So they were told to do no customary work on the seventh day. And the Sabbath was not only for them, but for their servants, for their oxen, for their land. The seventh year, they were to leave their land barren and not plant and reap so that the land could rest. And this Sabbath, we see through Scripture. And it says that God blessed the seventh day. So here God gives this example, and then he blessed it. And there his people, after that time when his people, by his example, rested on the seventh day, they were blessed physically and emotionally and spiritually. It was good for them to take a break, to take a day off. And God blessed them and prospered them, and their weeks were more productive. And when they let their fields lay barren for a year, they produced more in the sixth year and the eighth year, and it made up for it. God blessed it when they observed the Sabbath. He said he blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. When they were to take a break from work and rest from work, it wasn't just to rest from work, but it was to observe the Sabbath for God and to God. It was a holy day. It was a day of worship. It was a day of reflection. And it was a day of expressing their faith and their trust and their worship of God. We're going to not work because that's the law, because that's what God wants, because that's the example he gave us. So it was a holy day, a sanctified day, set apart from the other days of the week to worship God, to take a break and rest from customary work, and spend time hallowing the day and worshiping God. The Sabbath, God blessed it and sanctified it. We look at this and we see the example of God, and the question may be asked, is there more to it? Is there more than just observing the Sabbath on the seventh day by doing no customary work? And then the question might be asked, is it for us? Are we to observe the Sabbath? Is there an example that God is making here in Genesis 2 at the beginning on the seventh day for us? Is it something for us? Is there more? Well, interesting, this is often a common topic between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because they oftentimes accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, breaking the law. His disciples one day walking through the fields on the Sabbath pluck some grain. Now, you're not supposed to do any work. You're not supposed to reap the harvest. But they pluck a little grain and rub it in their hands and for a snack, eat it. And they said, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They're working on the seventh day. Jesus, he healed a man. He healed several men on the Sabbath. And they said, you're breaking the law. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're not observing the Sabbath. And Jesus tried to explain to them it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He gave them examples. If your ox fell in a ditch and you pulled it out on the Sabbath, isn't that okay? Don't you do that on the Sabbath? Is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? He said, don't you circumcise your children on the Sabbath? In the law, it was a custom, it was according to the law, to circumcise a male child on the eighth day. Now, if that eighth day landed on the Sabbath, what do you do? The law says to circumcise him on the eighth day, and the law says not to do any work on the Sabbath. They would circumcise the child. Jesus saying, is it not good to do good on the Sabbath? And then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you don't understand. Then he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The controversy with Jesus. Then we find in Psalm 95, we're not going to turn to it and read it because we've got a lot to cover, but an interesting thing. David wrote that common portion of Scripture today. If you hear his voice, my voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing and trying in the wilderness. And then that last verse, that last phrase and line of that chapter in Psalms 95. And I swore in my wrath, speaking of the people of Israel, they shall not enter my rest. Enter my rest? There's a rest to be entered? Now, the people in the wilderness observed the Sabbath. They did no customary work on the seventh day, and yet David said that they did not enter the rest. They did not enter the Lord's rest. Is there a rest to be entered outside of observing the Sabbath and doing no customary work on the seventh day? We find in Colossians, the guys went over this last Monday. Colossians 2, let me read it real quick so I get it right. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul said, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival day, a new moon, or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you and say you can't do any work on the Sabbaths. This is what Paul says. He says, because in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. There's a rest to be entered. And the whole idea, the example that God gave, and the whole idea of doing no work on the seventh day is just a shadow, just a type, just something to help us understand the bigger lesson, which is Christ. So to answer the questions from before, is there more? Yes. There's more to this example. There's more to the Sabbath than just doing no customary work on the seventh day. There's more, and it has to do with Jesus. And to the question, is it for me? Yes. It's for you. It's for you. So now we go to try to put all the pieces together to Hebrews. If you're curious about this, you could do a study of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, but we're just going to look at a couple verses. If you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. The author of Hebrews makes it very clear. He expounds on Psalm 95. And he also references Genesis 2. In the last verse of chapter 3, verse 19 of Hebrews, the author says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't enter in the rest because of unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Turn to verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's what we're studying. That's our text. Genesis 2. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So the author of Hebrews makes the connection between Psalm 95 and Genesis 2, talking about the same rest. God's example in Genesis has to do with this rest that we can enter. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And he talks about today. We can read it. Again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here, the author of Hebrews is making this point. Why did David say, hey guys, today, don't be like them, enter his rest today? He's saying, now why did David say that after they entered the promised land? Different than observing the seventh day and doing no customary work. What was he talking about? And then he just explains it very plainly in verse 10. Or verse 9 first. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. So this is the example. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Then he was finished. And he rested on the seventh day. As an example, that eventually, after Jesus came to earth and cried out on the cross, it is finished, that we, through faith in Jesus, through obedience, through belief and faith, could cease from our works, rest, stop our striving and works, and enter rest. This is for us. And he makes it clear here in Hebrews, strive to enter this rest. Beware lest you fail to enter this rest. Make it a serious thing. Make sure you get it and understand it. What does that mean, to cease from our own works? Well, Jesus said to Peter once, he said, when you were young, you girded yourself. You went where you wanted. You took care of yourself. You did what you wanted to do. He says, but when you're old, someone else will gird you, and you will go where you don't want to go. You'll stretch out your hands. You'll be crucified. You'll be martyred. Jesus saying, you used to take care of yourself. You used to do what you want. But someday, I'm going to take care of you. And you're going to do what I want. You're going to cease from your own works. And you're going to enter my rest. Paul said, I die daily. This idea of ceasing from our works. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Cross, symbol of crucifixion. You need to cease from your own works. You need to lay it down. You need to stop and enter my rest. A couple of scriptures real quick. In Romans chapter 6, what does it mean to cease from our own works? What does it mean to enter the rest? Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to die to sin. You need to cease from those works. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You need to put to death the deeds of the body. Your deeds, you need to cease from your works and enter my rest, Jesus says. And as God blessed the seventh day, oh, there's a blessing in entering his rest and ceasing from your own works and resting in him, dying to yourself, letting go of what you want. Don't take care of yourself and do what you want, but letting God taking care of you and doing what he wants. Oh, there's a blessing in that. God blesses a life that is surrendered to him. He says that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, the idea that we rest and cease from our own works, we do it to God, for God. We don't just stop. We don't just lay around and cease from works for no good reason. He sanctified the day. He made it holy. Oh, that our lives would be made holy as we cease from our works, so that we could do his holy desires, his holy desires for our lives. Blessed and sanctified those who enter his rest. We do it by faith. Oh, remember what it says in Colossians, the substances of Christ. Remember what Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It's all about Jesus. By faith in Jesus and obedience in Jesus, we can enter the rest. We can cease from our works. This is something we do daily. Paul says, I die daily. Jesus said, you must pick up your cross, deny yourself daily, cease from your own works, enter the rest. So that was what I studied for last week. Now this week. Now I'm going to tie them together because this stirs up feelings of mistrust. Because we see what the Bible says. God says, come on, take my hand, let go of everything. Cease from your own works. Let it all go. Let it die. Come on, take my hand, let's go. And it's like, well, I'm not sure about this. Where are you going to take me? This whole idea of not doing what I want to do, ceasing from my own works, that seems scary. This doesn't seem like something maybe desired. You know, I kind of like to do my own works. How can I trust him to take his hand? How will I know it'll be good? How will I know it'll work out? What's it going to be like if I cease from my own works and enter his rest? That's what we're going to look at as we look at the rest of chapter 2 in Genesis. We're going to look at God's original environment for man. See, the rest of Genesis 2 is the account of God placing Adam in this environment, the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at a lot of different things about this environment. Because not only was it God's original environment for man, but it is God's intended environment. God's desired environment for man. We see God's heart here. And as we're contemplating taking his hand and letting go of everything, we can read about a little bit about what it's going to be like. See, if we get to know God's heart, we can kind of know a little bit of what to expect. He doesn't tell us where he's going to take us. We don't know what it's going to be like exactly. But as we study his heart and know his desire for us, we can trust him that it's going to be good. That's what we're going to look at. First thing, if you look at verses 5 and 6, we'll go from 4 because we didn't read it yet. This is the history of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So the first thing we see about the original environment for man, we see as the author here tries to explain to us that things were different. It didn't rain. Before man went out and tilled the ground and took care of plants, it was different. No rain. There was this mist that came up from the ground that watered the whole earth, that took care of the plants and the animals and the environment. This mist. What is this for? What does this mean to us? Well, we can see one thing here, that the original environment that God placed man in, his intended, desired environment, was an environment that was sustaining, that was self-sustaining. You could say God-sustaining. God didn't put Adam in an environment that depended upon him. You got to work, Adam, and if you mess up, it's all going to fall apart. You take a day off, if you make a mistake, everything's going to die. Everything's going to fail. No, God placed Adam in an original environment that sustained itself. Today, it's different. Today, it rains. And rain is unpredictable, I'm sure. Living in Michigan, we're familiar with that. Rain is unpredictable, and many times on our planet, here on Earth, the rain doesn't come. There's drought, and the plants die, and the animals don't have anything to drink. And sometimes, in some places, it rains too much. And there's floods, and there's destruction, and there's plants that are destroyed, drowned. But back then it was different. There was none of that. All the plants always were watered and always grew. There was always sustenance for the animals and the plants. It was sustaining, self-sustaining. And this is true for us as we get a picture of God's heart and he says, take my hand. Where are you going to take me? What's it going to be like? Well, one thing's for sure. It's not going to depend upon you to sustain it. I'm going to take you to a place where I'll sustain things. Where if you take a day off or fail or mess up, everything won't fall apart. It'll be a place that's sustained, a sustained place for you, knowing God's heart. I got some scriptures here. Psalms 91 says, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Paul says, I know who I've believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've... drew a blank here. 2 Timothy 1:12. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have... I know to whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. He can keep us. He is able. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. King James says, establish you and keep you from the evil one. I want to take you to, hey, I'll protect you. I'll sustain you. You don't, it won't be dependent upon you. I'll take care of it. Trust me. I got one more reference here. I'll read it real quick. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So the first thing we see about this environment is it's self-sustaining. It's sustained. And the same is true in His heart and His desire for us, His intent. You know, this world isn't so sustaining. There's rain and things are a little messed up, but God's got the same heart. He's the same God. And when you take His hand and let go of everything and cease from your works, you know that His desired destination for you is a sustained place. It's not dependent upon your works. Second thing we see here in Genesis, or I take note of, it says in verse 8, well, first it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man made of the material, the dust, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spiritual. Mankind, a unique being, not purely physical like a plant or an animal, not purely spiritual like an angel or a demon, but both present. But we see in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Second thing I see here in the environment for Adam is it's personalized. See, God created the world, and He didn't just toss Adam into some generic corner of the world that He created. He planted a special garden just for Adam. A special personalized environment to meet His needs. He's personal with us. God knows us well. He knows how many hairs are on our heads. The Bible says for each of us, the thoughts He has toward us, if they could be numbered, would be more than the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. God knows our needs. He knows us way better than we know ourselves. And as we go to take His hand, He says, trust me. Let go of everything. He's going to take us to a place that's especially prepared for us. Uniquely, personally. The Bible says in Ephesians that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. He has a special set of works and plan for you specifically. Personalized. You can trust Him. For further study, you could study Psalm 139. As David says, You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your thoughts toward me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You personally picked me and care about my personal needs. Personalized environment. God's heart for us meets our specific needs. One more scripture. Acts. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's not just a Bible character thing. Acts 17:26 says, And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Every man, He's picked out a specific time period for them to come. Every woman, a specific place. I want this person to be born at this place, at this time in history. And their boundaries, He knows exactly how far, where we will go. Personalize lives for us. Come on, I got a special plan just for you. Cease from your works. Trust me. Take my hand. Third thing I see here in Genesis, as we see in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So here God's making this special garden just for Adam. It says that he places every tree in the garden. We see that God is unreserved in his preparation of this environment. He doesn't say, you know what, let's save the blueberries for the next generation. Let's keep the almonds for ourselves. He gives it all. Every good gift. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God is unreserved. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm not going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends. Because everything the Lord has told me, I have revealed to you. He doesn't hold anything back. So as he tells us, come on, cease from your works, take my hand, trust me. We don't know what's going to be in the future, but we know he's not going to hold anything back. The Bible says that the young lions suffer hunger sometimes, even, you know, strong animals. But those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Nothing good. No lack. He's unreserved. Matthew says we can request, pray by faith, and all things we will receive. And one more reference here. I like this one a lot. 2 Peter 1:3. He's unreserved with us. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need for life, he wants to give us. You can trust me. Take my hand. Let go. Give it all up. He's unreserved in his dealings with us, his heart and intent for us, the place he wants to bring us. The environment he originally placed man in had every tree, every good thing, unreserved. I'm not going to read that. Okay, next. We see that there was every tree. He made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Not only was he unreserved in giving everything, but you notice that these trees were pleasant and good. What is God's environment like? What is God's heart for us? Where does he want to take us? We know it's going to be good and pleasant. That's his heart for us. Now, hey, we live in a world that's not all just good and pleasant. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of evil in this world, and that doesn't change when we trust God. But listen, David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, his heart for us is to take us to a place that is enjoyable, that is good and positive. That's God's heart, and that will never change. He placed Adam in a place surrounded by things that were good and pleasant, because that's where God, what God likes to do. That's God's plan. That's God's heart. Sometimes things are hard. Sometimes things aren't easy. But we can always trust God's heart for us. It's good. It's pleasant. Positive. I have a reference, Matthew 11:29-30. I'll look at real quick. A lot of references today. I'll try to be quick. Well, that's as I say that, I lose my place. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon me. And learn from me, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." What God wants to give us, the plan he has for us, the place he wants to take us, is not a place that is negative and hard and painful. He doesn't want to cause us pain. He wants to bring us to a place that's easy and good and restful. There's pain in life, but God's heart toward us is always good and pleasant. Next, as we continue through Genesis, trying to see the heart of God and learn to trust him. It says that the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. I've read Genesis probably a dozen times, and I started when I was real young. And I remember going over this part of chapter 2 of Genesis and thinking, who cares about these four rivers? I always thought, well, sure, maybe they can use the 'cause two of the rivers we know today, they're existing rivers, to try to place, you know, the Garden of Eden, but all this information is just not interesting me. But I went through it this time, and I'm looking at, you know, God's heart, God's environment here, and I see something here. Picture this in your mind. Here's Adam. He's in the midst of the garden. Now, Haley's theory is that we know the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and they go along and run parallel to each other, and they've changed directions over the time, and his theory is that at one point they met, and that was where the Garden of Eden was. So these two rivers meet, and then they split again, so you have four river heads, two going downstream and two going upstream. That's a possible theory of the four river heads. Another would be that the two that we don't know of, the rivers, just dried up, and that there was one river going through the garden and split four ways going downstream. But either way, here's Adam in the Garden of Eden, where God placed him, and God made a specific plan to put this river and these four river heads going out of the garden. Now, obvious, and he, the author of Genesis, takes time to tell us, this one goes to this city, this one goes to that city, this one goes out that way, and this one goes out here to this city. So here God places Adam in a place where he's almost encouraging him to go off this way and discover this land, to check out the east, to go and discover the gold over here. And I see in here is that God's heart is that he places us in an environment that has potential in a future. See, he's got roads he wants to take us down. He's got places to take us, things to show us. He has discoveries and adventures, a future. He's not looking to box us in. He didn't put walls up around the Garden of Eden. On the contrary, he put rivers leading out. See, interesting, the Garden of Eden, we don't know exactly where it was, but we do know the basic location because of the rivers. And it's basically the center of the world. If the two hemispheres were put together, it's right there near the center. And he's got these rivers going out, and God's in his heart, eventually, for man to go out and be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole world. Not boxing them in, but giving them plenty room to discover and branch out. And God's heart for man is that of potential and future. Jeremiah 29:11, we quote a lot. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Good plans to bring you a future and a hope. Oh, take my hand. I've got places to take you. I have no idea. I don't want to box you in. I don't want to limit you. My plan is to spread you out and take you places, that you would spread your wings and fly. The rivers going in four directions. God's desire for a potential and future. Psalms and Peter both say, who is he who loves life and desires to see many days for good? See, God's looking for people that want to live and to have good in their future. Amen. Take my hand. I've got good stuff for you in this life and the future. I want to take you somewhere. I want to do something. I want you to explore, to grow, to branch out. Potential and future. Continuing on, and then the one river leads, and he makes a point, the author of Genesis, to say that that's where the gold is. Good gold, an onyx stone, and some other stone I barely can pronounce. The bdellium. What is that all about? More useless information? I was thinking, not only does God have potential and a future for us, but he has treasures for us to discover. He didn't put the gold right there at Adam's feet, but he put it downriver so that one day as he took his journey down to the next city, he'd discover these treasures of gold, bdellium, an onyx stone. This is God's heart for us. I want you to discover treasures as you continue to walk through life. I want you to discover new things. We read in, or studied in Colossians with the men Monday night also, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He wants to reveal those treasures to you. Peter said that we have exceedingly precious promises in Christ. Did you know there's promises in the Bible that you don't even know about? God wants you to discover them. Oh, there's so many precious and amazing and wonderful promises in God's Word for you. And He's just waiting for you to go down one day, dig in, and wow, here's one. Treasures. This is God's heart as He said, come on, take my hand. Let it all go. Take the step. Trust me. I've got treasures for you to discover. God's heart for us. A future and a hope, potential and treasures to be discovered. James, got another reference here. I hope I'm not boring you with all my tedious references, but they're just exciting to me. James chapter 5, he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Oh, for us to wait eventually to receive precious fruit, as God wants us to take His hand, and His desire for us is that through waiting and patience, eventually there will be a time when we'll receive precious fruit. Oh, there's precious treasures and precious things that God wants us to discover and experience in life. Continuing on, notice in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. We see that God's original environment for man, God's intended, desired environment, God's heart for us, is that of responsibility. See, this garden was sustained, self-sustained. And yet, God said, here, Adam, this is your garden. You got to take care of it. You got to guard it. You got to keep it. You got to tend it. Not so that it doesn't fall apart and die, but just for a responsibility. I want to give you a responsibility, Adam. This is it. This is your garden. Something that you're personally got a stake in. Responsibility. This is God's heart for us. God doesn't want to just do everything for us and have us watch and have no part in it. God wants to give us responsibility. He'll sustain things. He gets all the glory, but we get a responsibility in the midst of it. And this is true of us. The Bible talks a lot about giving an account. You give an account for something you're responsible for. Jesus said that we'll give an account for every idle word. God says, I've given you a tongue, and you're responsible how you use it. Paul said in Romans that we'll all give an account to Him for our lives. We have responsibilities on earth. Let me look up one more of these references. I thought about children as a good example. You know, God chooses to make children the responsibility of the parents. That's a pretty amazing, wonderful responsibility. I got another reference here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Speaking of responsibility. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and those who must give an account. You know, see, there's some that are given positions in ministry, and they rule over. They're given a position over someone, and he said, they will give an account for that position. We're all given responsibilities, and God desires to give us a response. I want to take you somewhere, and I want to give you a place, a responsibility for you to take, and you'll give an account for it. It gives kind of Adam an outlet to express himself, his creativity, to do his best. Responsibility, a part of God's heart for us, giving us responsibility. Notice, as we continue, we see that in verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. See another part of God's heart. Choice. God's desire and intention for man always involves choice. He placed Adam in a garden and He set it up in such a way that Adam had a choice. And He made it as clear as possible. Two big trees in the middle of the garden. And he explained it to him. Okay, this is a good tree. Eat this tree. This is a bad tree. Commanding you not to eat of this fruit. And you have a choice. He didn't put a gate around the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave Adam the choice. Do you want to obey or disobey? Pick a tree. The choice, the litmus test for all of us. We see this choice in Scripture time and time again. Joshua looked at the people and said, choose this day who you will serve. If you want to serve the gods of your fathers, if you want to serve the gods of the Amalekites, or you want to serve the Lord, he said, choose this day. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah looked at the people as he challenged the prophets of Baal. He said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Make a choice. Two options. Jesus said, there's two roads. One road, it's not easy. It's hard. It's narrow. But enter it, because it leads to life. It's the right choice. Then there's another road. It's wide, it's easy, but it leads to death. It's the wrong choice. But you must choose which road. So as God puts his hand out, he never grabs us and forces us. You choose. You want to come with me? You want to make the choice to let it all go and trust me and see where I take you. There's always choice. That's his heart. His heart for mankind is for him to have a free will and to choose. Consistent through Scripture. Next we see, I see here that it says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, God told Adam. We see God's heart for man has always been and always will be freedom and liberty. The Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. Paul said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. That Jesus holds out his hand. Let it all go. Trust me. Where are you going to take me, God? I want to take you to a place of freedom. He has no desire to put on us a yoke of bondage. He desires for us liberty and freedom. His heart for us is freedom. He told Adam, listen, you can be free to eat whatever you want. Yes, there's a choice you have to make, and this is a wrong choice. But outside of that, I want you to have freedom to eat whichever fruit you want. Freedom in Christ, consistent through Scripture. Also, we see that as he gives them the choice and the freedom, he also explains the consequences. God never desires us to take his word for it without any explanation. He doesn't say, don't eat this tree because I say so, and that's all there is to it. He explains, you will die. The end of this choice is death. He makes it very clear. He tells us about hell. He tells us about heaven. He wants us to know so we're not surprised. The Bible says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. You make that choice, you will die. The end is death. James tells us that we're tempted when we're led astray and enticed by our own desires. He says, but our desires give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, leads to death. Jesus says, listen, you have a choice. But you stay there, you choose your works, your way. Let me describe this. That will indefinitely lead you to sin. Inevitably lead you to sin. And sin will lead to death. Makes it clear. He makes it, puts it in plain language for us. Telling us the consequences of choosing our way, rejecting his provision of salvation. The consequences explained for the wrong choice. We just have a few more here and then we're done. Bear with me. It says that as we continue, at verse 18 we'll continue. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Quick little point here I see. Along with that, remember he planted every tree to grow? We see that God has variety. His heart for us. Sometimes we get this idea that God wants to make our life plain and boring. Just kind of like, you know, just read your Bible and pray. That's all you're allowed to do anymore. It's just going to be really, you know, one thing. But God's not like that at all. That's not his heart. That was never his intention. He always desired to give man variety. And here he gave Adam dozens and dozens of fruit trees and variety and plant life and hundreds of animals. And there was just so much variety for Adam to take in, to enjoy, to develop in, for his curiosity, to be satisfied. God wants to give us variety, not box us in, not make life boring. Next, we see here that Adam was given a job and a task. This is, again, God's desire for us. Again, God doesn't want us to sit in the corner and watch him. He wants us to stay busy. He has a job and a task for us. The Bible says that if a man will not work, he will not eat. It's always been God's desire for us to do something. He has something for us to do. He wants us to be active. And we see that with Adam. And though it's funny, because this is where we see a lot of irony. It's like a paradox. As God says, cease from your works. Let it all go. Don't work anymore. Rest, rest. Take my hand. I've got a job for you. It's all irony. As God says, those who seek to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life will save it. He doesn't want us to not do anything, but he wants us to cease from our works so that we can do his works. Throughout Scripture, die to self. Don't do the works of the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. Walk by faith. Do. Oh, we're not called to be inactive, to stand around, to sit around. We're called to go forward, and he has a job for us. Where are you going to take me, God? I've got something for you to do. I've got a job for you. Trust me. Let go of everything. Trust me. Job, a task. Next, we see that God desires companionship. God looks at Adam and says, it's not good that man dwell alone. And then eventually, as we continue through, we'll read it very quickly. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused Adam to caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took out his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God desires companionship. He doesn't want to take us out on an island isolated from everybody else. It's funny because he took John out on an island isolated from everyone else for a time and purpose, but he eventually brought him back. But again, this is another one of those paradoxes. As God says, come out from among them. I've called you out of this world. Leave them. Let them go. I want to bring you into fellowship with others. See, we've got to let everything go, but God has so much better on the other side for us. And he desires us to have relationships with one another. A relationship with him, intimately, and relationships with others. Fellowship. And here we have a picture of marriage. And marriage is the most intimate relationship we can have on earth with another human. As he says, the man and the woman become one flesh, connected, a part of one another. And God desires us to have close relations. And the marriage is a picture of Jesus and his bride, the church, and how we will be intimately connected, eventually one with Jesus. Oh, pretty amazing to contemplate. But God's heart for us is fellowship, his companionship. The Bible says two are better than one. They fall down, they keep each other warm. A threefold cord is not easily broken. In Proverbs it says, those who find a wife find a good thing. God's heart for us. Again, we're looking at God's heart as we seek to trust him and give up everything and take his hand. We see that he has good in store for us. And he desires companionship, fellowship, and connection with other people. We can trust that of God. Two more things. Interesting, you look at how God brought about the companionship, the wife. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. And then he had him name all the animals. And Adam, it says, no one was found comparable to him. Adam's thinking, man, you know, I like the dog. He's really great. He's like a great friend, but can't really talk to him. I'm lacking. I can't have a meaningful relationship with these animals. I need more. And God waits. He lets him name all the animals. And then eventually he brings to him his wife. And oh, you can almost see, you read through this, you can see Adam's excited. Wow! She's like me! And he's like making these big declarations. But I see in this that God's heart for man, his original environment, his desired and intended environment, is a climactic life, if I could use that word. God doesn't want to just give us everything good. There's a journey of life, and he withholds things for a time so that when we get them, we appreciate them more. And life is a journey, and God likes it that way. He kept the gold down the stream. He's got things up his sleeve. And he makes it a journey that we can enjoy. There's good in the store, and sometimes we have to wait for things. Enjoy the journey. I like to say a lot that God writes the best stories. You hear these amazing testimonies of people's lives. You think, man, that's amazing how God stepped in and did that. What a great story. And God's the best story writer. And that's how he does things. And you see the stories involve hardships and pains and times of waiting. But when God comes through, it's like, wow, that's awesome. That's cool. And that's what God wants to do for all of us. He wants us to bring us down a journey that has peaks and times where we're excited like Adam when he comes through and he fulfills his promises, his desire for us, his a journey with ups and downs, an enjoyable journey, a climatic journey. Finally, one last thing and then we're done. I don't know if we went a little long probably. Look at the last verse, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here we have the first man and woman in the original environment God intended and got everything set up just the way he wanted it. And here they are in the garden naked, and they're not ashamed. See, this is God's heart. He doesn't want us to have any shame, any guilt. That's what he desires for us. Shame and guilt mess us up, man. They're a tough thing to deal with in life. But you know what? They're very necessary. Because when you do something wrong, you're supposed to feel ashamed. You're supposed to feel guilty because that thing needs to be resolved. But oh man, that feeling is no good. But God wants to resolve it. God's desire for all of us is a life without shame or guilt. To take all of our sin and resolve it. Redeem us. By the blood of Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can live without shame and without guilt. Oh, take my hand. The heart of God is very inviting when you get to know him. He's trustworthy. He's good. I got a couple quick references dealing with shame. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We do wrong and then we try to do something to make up for it. And that don't work. That's dead. But oh, the blood of Christ can truly cleanse our conscience, take away our shame and our guilt. Oh, isn't that encouraging and inviting? And finally, Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. God looks at this church of Laodicea, and he sees their shame. They're ashamed, and they should be, because of the wrong they've done. And God says, My advice is come to me. I've got something for you. Buy from me gold. I can clothe you. I can take away your shame. I can resolve that problem. I can redeem you. He invites them. Come to me. This is my advice. I can forgive you. So, as we see that God's desire for us is to cease from our works, to enter His rest where we give up everything and lay everything down, die is the reference, and take His hand and trust Him to take us who knows where. But we see that God is very good, and He's got great stuff in store for us. Maybe a hard life, may hurt at times, might be difficult. More oftentimes, it's more difficult to trust Him than it is to just stay where we're at. I was reading through Revelation. The Bible says the cowardly have their place in the lake of fire. People that say, I just can't do it. I know God loves me. I know He wants me to jump out there and step out there, but I just won't. I just can't. I'm just going to stay here. There's people that always stay here. They never accept Jesus because they're just a coward. But you don't have to be afraid. It may be hard, but it's good. It's amazing. God's love, God's plan is inviting and to be desired. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us in plain language. And You help us understand. You describe, You open our eyes and our ears and our minds. You show us the truth. Thank You, Lord. Father, we see what You desire from us. We ask for faith. We ask for courage. We want to obey. We want to enter Your rest. We want to lay down everything and trust You. We want to cease from our own works. We believe that You are good. We believe that You have good in store for us, and You want to take us to places beyond our imagination. For You can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask. We believe that. We desire that. So we step out in faith, and we trust You. We put our hand in Yours. We ask that You would take us. We confess and repent of our sins, and we lay down our flesh. We die to ourselves by faith in Your word. And we accept anything and everything You have for us, wherever, whatever You desire for us. For we know it is good and best. We love You, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.